redemption. Oh Lord of my heart, not be all else to me, save that thou art, thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence. So sweet to trust in Jesus and to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise and to know the Savior.
You're the shelter in the storm. You're the dearest friend I know. Oh, light of the world, carry me home. Oh, for grace to trust in more. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him. Now I proved him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus. Oh, for grace to trust him more. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him. And now I proved him more and more. Jesus, Jesus. Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more, oh, for grace to trust him more, give me strength to trust you more.
God, that's what we want to do, is we want to have the strength to trust you more in the difficult times, when things seem just out of control, when the enemies are surrounding us, Satan seeks to destroy us. It's those times that we need to trust you more. You've given us faith to believe. Sometimes, Lord, we have to pray, help our unbelief. As we take a look at Esther, I thank you for the example of faith that she demonstrates and trust and integrity. And God, she truly is a godly woman. And she's there because she trusts in you. And God, you're working behind the scenes. And I thank you that we're learning this lesson through the life of Esther. Teach us more tonight, we pray, as we open our hearts up to your Holy Spirit and the Word of God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, amen. If you would open up to Esther chapter 4, we've been unveiling this drama of the life of Esther, a godly woman who really is put into a difficult situation based on circumstances. And as we covered last week, there isn't anything that happens by chance or just so happens. God is behind the scenes just doing a ton of different things. And in this account, we realize that this book of Esther fits back in the time of Ezra, Nehemiah, specifically Ezra about chapter 6, 7, chronologically. It's a story of Esther who comes into play with Artaxerxes, Mordecai, and Haman. Esther is our heroine, the one who is going to come and keep in mind there's this demonic force that's trying to destroy Israel. In fact, it's kind of still trying to do it today, is it not? Yeah. We see all the rioting and all the things that are happening. And we say, God, are you working? And the answer is absolutely yes. Esther was put into place under Artaxerxes was the king at the time. And if you remember, he had this wife, Vashti. And he said, hey, Vashti, come over and see me. And she says, no, I don't think so. He gets rid of her and he then wants to look for another queen. And we covered it all very well last week, where Vashti had lost her position, and now Esther is going to be coming in, the replacement queen. And she just so happens to be a Jew. Well, it didn't just so happen. God had placed her there. Why? Because he saw down the road Haman, the arch villain in the account. Haman would develop this animosity towards Mordecai because Haman comes out one day. Haman gets elevated to the number two position, and he comes out to the king's gate. Mordecai's there, and Mordecai looks at Haman, and Haman's getting all these people to bow down all over the place. Mordecai says, no, I'm not bowing to you. Haman says, I don't like you. I don't like you, and I don't like your people. And so Haman devises this idea to catch revenge, to be able to plot evil for Mordecai, but not just Mordecai. You see, his anger was such that he wanted to take it out on all of the Jews. So he goes to the king and he finagles his way in and says, you know, these Jews, they're messing everything up. They're all disobeying your law and they're all doing all this. We talked about the all-inclusive statements that so many people would say to try to prove their point. And that's what Satan does, doesn't he? He tries to cast a negative shadow on God's people, and he uses these statements and exaggerations and makes big exaggerations so that those in authority will buy in. Well, the king says, here's my signet ring. Go ahead and go do what you want to do. Haman gets this letter. The letter says, we're going to go and we're going to go kill all the Jews. And now we come to chapter 4 tonight, where Mordecai is going to be able to hear what's going on. And our account picks up with Mordecai's response to this general order of the death to all the Jews. And how will he respond? And keep in mind, these are the post-exilics, those that have been outside that really haven't experienced the power of Yahweh. They know about God, but they really don't have that intimate knowledge of God. And so they're expressing this grief and desperation, just understanding that God's there, but I really don't know that he's there. And I don't know if you've ever been in that situation where everything was coming crashing down on you. And you know that God's there, but I really don't know that he's there. Well, one of the big lessons out of the book of Esther is that God never leaves you nor forsakes you, and he never leaves his people, and he's always behind the scenes working ahead for your benefit, to take care of you. And we trust in that. So we pick up in chapter 4, verse 1. It says this, when Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. And he went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And each and every province where the command and the decree of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and wailing and many laying on sackcloth and ashes. So here comes this news, and it spreads throughout the provinces. Could you imagine getting a letter that says, your people are going to be exterminated? Would that be devastating to you? And you're under a king that is very capable of doing this. The king of Persia was very capable within his right as king to wipe out a whole group of people. He could genocide that whole nation if he so chose. And the Jews had already been through a number of different things, being in exile, and by this time they're hearing that the temple is being put back together. The wall not quite yet. They're outside of their land. And so they hear this plot and everything just goes sideways. And so with the fate of the Jews in jeopardy and this proclamation coming out, we see something very interesting. And it's a difficult time, and we need someone to stand up in the gap. Jump ahead just a couple verses to verse 14. In a moment, and we'll cover it, Mordecai talks with Esther and talks and tells her this. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this? We are on the hinge of catastrophe, where the Jews, as a people group, are looking at this going, we're going to be devastated. But as we walk into this, understand, while they're wailing and mourning and fasting, God has already chosen the hero. God has already selected the one that's going to save them and has a plan to do that. I don't know if you've had a time when you felt completely overwhelmed by your circumstances, going, there is no way out. No way out. And you find yourself wailing and crying. Mordecai had put on sackcloth and ashes. That was a Eastern culture of showing grief and sorrow. They would put on this really scratchy goat hair kind of cloth to make it really uncomfortable. They would sit in ashes. They would be in this place of desperation. Jonah, in Jonah chapter 3, verse 6, when the king of Nineveh heard that his place was going to be destroyed, says this in Jonah 3, 6, when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. Why? Because his whole kingdom was going to be destroyed. One of the things that I do as a chaplain is I go on scenes where people have lost loved ones. And everybody responds to grief differently, and sadness and sorrow. But if you've ever seen somebody in that sudden loss and they are just sobbing uncontrollably, or maybe you've been at a funeral service, and I've had a few where we have people that are just in the family just wailing with great sorrow during the service, uncontrollable. Why? People that get into that state because they are completely and utterly hopeless. There is no hope, and there's great sorrow and great pain that's going on. And here Mordecai sees that all of this is going on. And I wonder, was Mordecai sad because he felt responsible? No, I don't think so. He mourned for his people. He wouldn't go into the king's gate because the king didn't want anybody sad around him. But he was wailing. And I got to thinking about this sackcloth and ashes we get. What about this fasting? Fasting is literally the abstaining from food or from drink. And it's for the purpose of setting aside a necessity. And it was a sign of devotion and mourning. And I did a little bit more research on it. Nowhere in the Bible is fasting commanded. It's not in the Torah, not in the New Testament. Nowhere is it commanded. But it was culturally practiced as a sign of mourning or a sign of devotion. Jesus and his disciples, even at that time, practiced this concept of fasting. Never commanded, but it was set aside as something that was done. Jesus would fast for 40 days prior to going into his ministry. He would talk about it on the Sermon on the Mount. And so one of the things that I want to clear up is fasting is not a way to manipulate God to get what you want. That is not what it's about. Fasting is combined with prayer, though. And it's the idea of setting aside the daily substance, or whether it's food or whether it's whatever it is that you need. You're setting these things aside for the purpose of praying intently and being focused on. And that's why Jesus would say, when you fast, don't walk around like those that are drawing attention to themselves in Matthew. But wash yourself and move forward. And so fasting is meant to be a private matter. And if we were to give fasting really a term, a title, it's fasting really is the theology of priorities. Fasting is the theology of priorities. In other words, what I'm doing is I am setting my priority first. So whatever is most important to me, and usually it's our sleep or our food or those things. And so when I'm fasting, I'm really setting up proper theology of my priorities. I'm putting first this thing, whatever this thing is, that I am in the process. So I am setting aside food in order to prioritize my prayer life before God. In that concept of fasting. Should people fast today as God moves on your heart? For sure. I think fasting has definitely got a place as a practice, but not a mandate. Can be a response of grief. Many times people that go through grief don't eat. They don't have an appetite. They just don't want to eat because their grief is the priority. So that's what's going on. So we can see Haman, or we can see Mordecai, in a very natural state, of sorrow. He thinks this is the end. And so with this, we come to verse 4 of chapter 4. Then Esther's maidens and her eunuchs came and told her, and the queen withered, writhed in great anguish. And she sent garments to clothe Mordecai that he might remove the sackcloth from him, but he didn't accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach from the king's eunuchs, whom the king had appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. And so Hathach went out to Mordecai to the city square in front of the king's palace. Mordecai told him all that happened to him and the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay, which, remember, it was 10,000 talents, to pay the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. And he also gave him a copy of the text of the edict, which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her and to order her to go to the king to implore his favor and to plead with him for her people. And so in this we see Mordecai informs Esther of the fate of their people. Now, it's interesting because Esther is not acting like a Jew. She's the queen. She's keeping herself separate. Why? If you remember, Mordecai told her, don't let anybody know that you're a Jew. So she's undercover. And so she sees her cousin there, and he's just beside himself. And he says, here's the proof. One of the things that's so important is he was mourning and grieving over a reality, not a perceived reality. The reality is proven by the letter and the eyewitness of what was going to be paid. And this goes back to Esther, and he says, please use your influence to be able to speak to the king. Now is the time to come forward. Verse 9 says, Hathach came back and related Mordecai's words to Esther, and then Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him to reply to Mordecai. So this guy's the mediator. And all the king's servants and the people of the king's province know for that any man or woman who comes to the king to the inner court who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death. And unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. Now, they related these to Esther's words to Mordecai. So Hathach comes back and he says, you need to go to the king. And Esther says, I can't go to the king because the Persian law says anybody that comes in unannounced to the king dies. I can't do that. I'll put my life in jeopardy. And and they die instantly. And the only way out is when I appear. If the king was to hold out his golden scepter to me, then I'm welcomed. Well, and by the way, I haven't seen him in a month. Now, in that, she says, well, I haven't seen him in 30 days. So we get this idea that Esther is a little bit hesitant to go before the king at this point in time. Maybe she's replaying what happened to Vashti when Vashti violated the rule, right? Lost her position, was exiled, and so on. No one had access to the king. And I think it's fair to say that Esther was afraid. She was afraid maybe she fell out of favor. We talked about it last week, that the king had all of these women come in his harem, and he could have that person there and only summon them when he wanted. She didn't want to be presumptuous. And so she struggled with this. So she sends back this message. This is what's going on. Now Mordecai sends back the message. Verse 13, then Mordecai said to them to reply to Esther, do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all of the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. This is the hinge. These are the words that would encourage Esther. As a Jew, Mordecai is very clear, there's no place to hide in the kingdom. There is no place to hide. The attack is against the Jews. You're not going to find a place. Don't think that being in the palace, you're going to escape this. Remember the law. This is the law of the Medes and the Persians. It was a what? Irrevocable law. So once it was an irrevocable law that this extermination had to take place, there was no hiding. So they're pleading. They're pleading. Please. If there's any way to turn this thing around, not to remain silent at this time. Mordecai's theology of God's sovereignty is interesting in the statement. If you don't go, what's God going to do? Raise up somebody else. I'm trusting that God's going to take care of us. But how do you know that you're not the person that's supposed to go? You think about all those times where God moves on your heart to do something and says, I really want you to go do this. And you go, I don't know. I really want you to teach Sunday school. I don't know. You know, these kids, they scare me. They terrify me. I really want you to go and teach these fifth and sixth grade kids God's word. And I don't know. What if they ask me a question I can't answer? Well, true. God may send somebody else, but how do you know it's not you that God wants you to go and do this? God has set divine appointments for all of us. Every day, every week, we all have divine appointments. And when those circumstances arise and we get that unction, we got to say, God, are you going to send me? Am I going to go? Is this where you want me to go? To be able to do this. There's an argument that Esther is having even within herself, because I really believe she knows she's the one that's there. What are the chances that a Jewish woman would gain great favor with a Persian king and be accepted within that kingdom just at the time that this edict to kill all the Jews takes place? What's the chances of that? Chances are 100%, because God ordained it. God had chosen her for such a time as this. And Esther does what every single one of us do. We wrestle with God's will. We wrestle with it. And we wrestle, oh, I don't want to do this. When I got saved in February 1981, I said, God, I'll do anything you want me to do. So I got involved with teaching kids. And I wasn't a Bible scholar by any means, but I could go hang out with kids and do Sunday school stuff. And yeah, we did Pioneer Boys. We had Pioneer Boys and Pioneer Girls. And so one of my friends in our young adult group said, hey, why don't you come help us out with Pioneer Boys? I said, I'll do it as long as I don't have to teach. He said, just come in and play with them for like the first 15 minutes. All you got to do is just play with them. So I did. I got in there and we had about 15 to 20 kids, boys, and they were third, fourth grade boys. I remember it distinctly. I'd get in there, get on my knees, and guess what it was? It was WWE wrestling all over the place. These kids were running and jumping, dropping elbows, and we were throwing them all over the place, and it was great. Well, that wasn't Sunday school or Pioneer Clubs. That was just wrestling with kids. And I wore them all out so that they would sit and listen to the Bible study. That was our strategy, right? It wasn't anything spiritual about it. It was just wear them out. So we did that. And then I got more involved. Then I got into teaching curriculum. I thought, oh, I can't do this. And I said, here is the curriculum. It's done for you. You don't have to be a Bible scholar. Just read it, study it, internalize it, and then give it back. You could do this. They're third and fourth grade boys. So I did that for a bit. And then the associate pastor was starting a church plant. He says, I want you to come over and run Sunday school for me. His boy was in my class, and at that time we developed a good relationship. And it's like, okay, I'll come over and do that, because I'm doing it here. I could do it over there at church plants. We did that. And he says, I want you to come on staff as youth pastor. I said, no, I don't want to do that. I don't have the training for it. I don't want to do that. And I remember saying, God, I'll do anything you want, but don't make me be a pastor. 6 months I wrestled with that decision. He kept coming. Have you decided yet? No. No. People come. Are you going to do it? No. I don't want to. Kicking and screaming. But you know what? I look back on the history. If you ever go into my office, you'll see a wall of fame that's up there, and there's a bunch of kids, and I've got another drawer full of pictures of kids that have had kids and kids in ministry and all of those things. How do you know God has not created you for such a time as this? And the answer is, you don't. That means you have to move, and you have to watch God unfold his plan for you day after day. Esther, this is what you're there for. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared, get this, beforehand so that we would walk in them. So that we would walk in them. Isn't it so cool that God has already got things set for you to be able to walk in? God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, work together, dovetail together so we can experience the power of God. Esther could have said no. Mordecai could have been right and said, yeah, we'll just get another one. One more time around the mountain. We've seen that multiple times. But God created you for this purpose. You are where you are because God wants you there to fulfill his agenda, and that's only part of the process. You are only one part of what God is doing in the bigger picture. And so we just say, yes, Lord. I love the fact that there are no ifs in God's world. There are no places safer than being in the center of God's will. That's the safest place to be, Esther. You want to be safe? Be in the center of God's will. Corrie ten Boom, of the Ten Boom family, they were Dutch Christians who had helped many Jews escape the Nazi Holocaust in World War II. Their home was raided from an informant that tipped off the Nazi of all the activities that were going on. The entire family was put into prison. Corrie and her sister were sent to a notorious Nazi concentration camp. She was miraculously released from the prison just days after her sister had died there. We think about what Corrie ten Boom had done. Question, was Corrie ten Boom and the ten Boom family created for such a time as that? Absolutely they were. Absolutely they were. Many people are more concerned about their safety and their security. And they don't want to identify with those that are in desperate need of the world. Your decision to follow after Jesus will take you exactly where God wants you to be. You just follow after him. So Esther rises to be able to risk her life. Look at verse 15. Esther then told them to reply to Mordecai, go assemble all the Jews who were found in Susa and fast for me. There it is, fasting again. Which is also praying. Fast for me in the same way. And my maidens also will fast the same way. And thus I will go to the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, what does she say? If I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. And so she resolved herself to live according to God's will. That's faith. Saying, okay, God, I'm going to do what you want me to do. So with that, it comes about on the third day of this fast. And these people are fasting and praying. Third day of the fast, Esther puts on her royal robes and stood in the inner court in the king's place in front of the king's rooms. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance of the palace. Keep in mind, she's not supposed to be there. And when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, note, she obtained favor in his sight. And the king extended to Esther the golden scepter, which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. And then the king said to her, "What's troubling you, Queen Esther? And what is it your request? Even to half the kingdom it shall be given to you." Esther said, "If it pleases the king, may the king and Haman come this day to a banquet I have prepared for him." What? That's not what you were supposed to do. I read that and it's like, Esther, that's not what you were supposed to do. You were supposed to intercede for your people. We've got God's hand all over this scene. First of all, Esther goes where she's not supposed to go, uninvited, right? By faith. And what does she do? She stands there. What is she waiting for? God's next divine move. What is God's next divine move? Favor in the heart of the king. King extends the scepter. She comes forward. She acknowledges the invitation by touching the scepter. What does Esther do? Waits for the sovereign work of God. King asks her, "Why do you look down?" Question. Was it ever appropriate for anybody to be sad in the king's presence? No. But by faith, she becomes transparent, trusting in God. Right? He says, "Up to half the kingdom I'll give you," which was customary of just saying, "Ask whatever you want and I'll give it to you." It was customary acknowledgement. He found favor. And then she says, "Will you come to my house for a banquet tomorrow?" Now she had that opportunity. But why did she wait? Because Esther is experiencing God's presence in hand in unveiling his plan slowly. She doesn't come barging in. She doesn't come in with her own agenda. She doesn't drive forward in front of the king and demand anything. But what she's doing is she's walking very tentatively by faith and watching God unveil this. And what's going on behind the scenes? You can't forget what's going on behind the scenes. She's there in the throne room. What is everybody else doing? They're all praying. They're all praying. We have a prayer room in the back room. We have people that pray during services in the office. This is not Esther going before them alone. She's going before them on behalf with the prayers of the people that are all gathered together, that are in prayer, that are seeking God's will to be done. And it's so important to have people praying during church services or the different things. Or if you bring people to church and you really want to see them grow, be praying for them at that time. Years ago, I was involved with Harvest Crusades down in Southern California. And we would do these huge crusades down at Anaheim Stadium. And we had one whole section up at Anaheim Stadium that was set up just for prayer warriors. And there would be a couple hundred people that would pack this room and pray. And that's all they would do during the whole crusade, is just pray during that whole crusade while thousands of people were coming forward and while the gospel was being presented. And they would just pray for such a time as this, to be able to watch God work. And God opened the door. God guided the conversation. God sets the timing, and that's what she's trusting in to be able to move forward. King responds and says, "Bring Haman quickly that we may go to do as Esther's desire." And the king and Haman came to the banquet which Esther had prepared, and they drank their wine at the banquet. And the king said to Esther, "What is your petition?" Notice he's motivated to go back to that question. "For it shall be granted to you. And what shall your request be? Even to half the kingdom." So here it is. So got Esther out of the public eye, out of the courtroom, and he's over at his house. And, well, they've got a full belly, and they've got a lot of wine, and they're ready to go. "Now's your time, Esther. Ask the question," right? No. Esther's response. My request is, "If I found favor in your sight of the king, and it pleases the king to grant my petition, and do what I request. May the king and Haman come to the banquet which I prepared for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king says. What does she say? Here's my request. Let's do this again tomorrow. Why? What's implied here is discernment. Esther is a woman that is discerning the scene, to be able to see what's going on. The king and Haman are there. They're invited to come for a second banquet, to come the following night. One of the things that we have to understand from a Near Eastern, which Western society doesn't get, Near Eastern culture does everything really slow. They don't do anything fast. They do it over relationships and over meals, especially over time. And so with this, we know that she's moving really slow, and she's following a certain level of protocol. But she's also asking for prayer and understanding and wisdom and insight of all of these things. But there's something else that we don't see in this passage yet that we will see in verse 12. Look at verse 12 of this same chapter. Verse 12, and we'll get to it, unpack it a little bit more, but it says, and Haman said, even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared, and tomorrow also I am invited by her with the king. Well, we haven't fully unpacked that, but I'll give you some insight. God is allowing time for Haman's pride to boil up, to grow. It was too early because the real issue is dealing with Haman and what he was going to do with the Jews. And so in this, by inviting Haman to a second banquet, and by the way, in Near Eastern culture, to go to a banquet as the private guest of a king meant you were the number two guy. And in his pride says, nobody else got to go with the king but just me. And I didn't get to go once, I got to go twice. And it's this whole setup of pride. He leaves this banquet with pride and with arrogance. Look at verses 9 to 14. It says, then Haman went out that day, and it pleased of heart, but when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he did not stand up or tremble before him, so Mordecai didn't, respond to his presence like he thought he should. Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Haman controlled himself, however, went to his house, sent to it for his friends and his wife, Zeresh. Haman recounted to them the glory of the riches and the number of his sons, every instance of the king had magnified him, and how he had promoted him above all the princes and the servants of the kings. Haman also said, even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet, and had prepared for tomorrow. Also, I am invited by her with the king. Yet all of this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai, the Jew, sitting at the king's gate. And then Zerah, his wife, and all his friends said to him, have a gallows 50 cubits high made in the morning and ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. And then go joyfully with the king to the banquet. And all the advice pleased Haman so that he had the gallows made. So he comes out of the banquet. He's really happy. Everything's good. He's got a full belly. He's had a great time. He's going to come to another banquet, and he runs into Mordecai. Have you ever met somebody that on site you didn't like? Haman's problem is he developed a root of bitterness. He developed a root of bitterness, which is a very, very dangerous thing. Haman's other problem is this. His pride and his arrogance will never be satisfied. He recounted about his position in the kingdom. He recounted about God's blessing, and look at all the blessing I got, and look at all the sons. In fact, it doesn't tell us in this text, but we'll read it later. He's got 10 different sons. All of this is all coming together. Look at all this stuff that I've got. And I am just so happy, and I'm number two, and I'm invited to these parties, and everything's great, until he saw Mordecai. One person that wouldn't acknowledge his greatness. And all of that came crashing down upon him. Keep your finger here and flip over to Hebrews. chapter 12, verses 14 to 15. Hebrews 12, 14 to 15. The root of bitterness that grows so deep in a soul will ruin everything. But in Hebrews 12, 14 and 15, it says this. Pursue peace with all men, and sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no what? Root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many are defiled. I can't tell you how many churches have been destroyed by this root of bitterness that has been raised up within the congregation of people. It doesn't matter how things are going with the church. There'll be a root of bitterness, a conflict of relationship that will spring up. And when that springs up, there is contention. And when there's contention, there's division. When there's division, there's destruction. And nothing will satisfy those people. Nothing. Root of bitterness looks like this. Wasn't that a great, great worship service we had? Yeah, but the room was too cold. Wasn't that an awesome time in presence with God, and we were worshiping, and it was going really good? Yeah, but that pastor, he went just way too long. I get the comment cards. Or we develop a root of bitterness with that person within the congregation. And God could be moving mightily amongst what's happening. And that contention happens between those individuals, and everything is lost. We got to be careful not to allow this root of bitterness like Haman's, this arrogance. And what does it all come down to in verses 9 to 14? Haman's entitlement. Haman's entitlement. He says, I am the greatest, and I'm entitled to be worshipped by everyone, and I got one guy that won't do it. I'm entitled to be worshipped. And we think about where this root of bitterness comes from. We've been unjustly treated. This idea of entitlement, that somebody owes us something. And so what does he do? He gathers his friends. Because that's what bitter people do. Is they gather their friends to all come into agreement. What should we do? Well, they say, well, let's build some gallows. I want you to build some gallows. His wife, which is not a very nice lady, and his friends said 50 cubits, which is about 75 feet tall. You know, it's hyperbole. It's talking, he's not going to build a 75-foot tall gallows overnight. But build gallows, ideally, so everybody can see it, and just get rid of the problem. Just kill Mordecai. Will that solve Haman's problem? No. Because there'll be another Mordecai. But we see where this arch enemy of the Jews, Haman, starts stepping up his game. He receives this counsel to destroy and to remove this person. Haman didn't realize, as we're going to see, he's preparing his own doom. And that's what ends up happening with people that are like that. People that are just always looking to undercut somebody else, they dig their own, as we should say, grave. Romans chapter 2, verse 5 says this. Paul speaking to the Jews. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. People that are bitter and you can't change them, they're just going through it. They're going to get what they get. And they're storing it up unto themselves. Everything could have been fine, but not for Haman. And we come to chapter 6. If I was to give chapter 6 a title, I would call it Poetic Justice. Because this is just a great, great chapter. He says, during the night, the king could not sleep, so he gave an order to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles. And they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had reported concerning Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who were doorkeepers, and they had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? And then the king's servants who attended him said, nothing's been done for him. So if you remember in the account, we'll do four. It says, so then the king said, well, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the court of the king's palace in order to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows which he had prepared for him. So we see this instance and the irony that's through this. And the irony is this, what we expect to happen doesn't happen. What we don't expect to happen does happen. And many times the plans that we set are not the plans that God's going to do. God gave Xerxes a sleepless night. Do you guys see God's divine hand in that? So here's God working behind the scenes. We got Haman who's going to build gallows. So the gallows are being built as they speak. Haman is on his way to go talk to the king, but the king's been up all night. So what does the king do when he can't sleep? He reads. What does he read? About himself. Well, he's a king after all, so he gets the Chronicles out, and they read the history, and he's going through the Chronicles, and he goes, oh yeah, here's the account. I remember this. These two guys were by the city gate, and it just so happened. Do things just so happen? No. That Mordecai was sitting there, overheard the plot, told it to Esther. Esther told it to the king. King got a hold of these two guys, put them to death. And he read it and he goes, oh, did we ever honor him for saving my life? And the servants go, no, you kind of missed that one, buddy. You missed it. And at that time, Haman just so happened. Is there ever just so happened? Haman just so happens, and he's on his way to what? The guy you're reading about over here? I want him dead. And the poetic justice is this. Haman now is going to be sucked into honoring the very person he cannot stand. I love it when God's got a plan. I love it when he just deals with this. I mean, literally, the sleep fled from him. And God was working. And so you got to get this because Haman is clueless. Look at verse 4. King says, hey, who's in there? Haman goes, oh, it's me. Oh, good. You're the one I want to talk to. Come here. King says this. Who's in the court? Now, Haman had just entered in, right? Comes in, verse 5. King's servant said to him, behold, Haman is standing at the court. King said, let him come in. Haman came in, and the king said to him, what is to be done for the man? Notice he doesn't use names. For the man whom the king desires to honor. Haman said to himself, whom would the king desire to honor more than me? So Haman came in, and the king said to him, what's to be done for him? Right? Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king desires to honor, verse 8, let him bring a royal robe which the king has worn, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head the royal crown has been placed. And let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes, and let them array the man whom the king desires to honor, and lead him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. Do you guys get the comedy in this? King says, I want to honor a guy that really deserves to be honored. Haman goes, thank you very much. He's breaking his arm trying to pat himself on the back. Right? He's like, oh, this is good. I get to set my own honor. I get to do what I want to do. So this is great. How about one of the king's robes? To wear the robe of a king would be equal to sitting on his throne. To ride the horse that belonged to a king in full array with this robe throughout the city would be the highest honor that could ever be. To be led by the chief noble of the king would put him as number one below the king. There wasn't a greater. Haman says, I've got it. This is going to be great. Everybody's going to know how great I am. I can't wait till this happens. This is just going to be so incredibly awesome to be able to be honored this way. Proverbs 16:18 says this, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. I love this. Verse 10, then the king said to Haman, take quickly the robes and the horses as you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew. Can you imagine? That'd be like sucking the wind right out of the room. Who is sitting in the king's gate? Do not fall short in anything of all that you've said. So Haman took the robe and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and led him on the horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, thus it shall be done to the man who the... you can almost hear it, right? He's just kind of, yeah, this guy's special. He wouldn't be proclaimed with joy. We look at this. And we see in verses 10 and 11, Haman is required to do exactly what he said should be done. Poetic justice. I love it when God just makes somebody eat dirt and eat their words. Just an amazing thing. And apparently, because of the text, the king is completely unaware of any animosity between Haman and Mordecai. Clueless. Now, how does all that happen? God orchestrates it. God takes one down. God lifts another up. God honors the other person. And notice, Mordecai is not seeking it. He is not seeking that position. Although God is humbling Haman. And keep in mind, the backstory is Haman is wanting to destroy who? The Jews, which are God's people. You don't mess with God's kids. Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried home, mourning with his head covered. And he recounted to Zeresh, his wife, and his friends, everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fail, is of Jewish origin, you will, note this, not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. And while they were still talking with him, one of the king's eunuchs arrived and hastily brought Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. So we see Haman rushing home. What does he rush home and do? He's got his head covered and he's crying to his wife and his friends. You're not going to believe what happened. You're not going to believe this. This is horrible. He is totally embarrassed, but he can't say anything to anybody other than these people. And so he goes to be encouraged by his wife. And what does his wife say? Oh, you really screwed up. You really messed up. If Mordecai is of God's people and you're fighting against God, oh, it's not going to go good for you. You can almost see this woman backpedaling from him. Yet she was the one that was giving him advice and his friends. Not good. Remind me of Job's wife. One that you just, she'd be a tough woman to be married to. You think about it. And so with this, Mordecai had done everything right. Haman, on the other hand, was doing everything wrong. And God was moving behind the scenes. God was bringing about his divine will. God will take care of his people. In fact, she even says this. You can't mess with God's people. Mordecai was going to be used by God. Esther was going to be used by God. But I think the big lesson here is that God's always at work behind the scenes. Israel is celebrating their 70th anniversary of being in a nation. 70 years. Could you even write a script where a nation could go through so much turmoil, so much trouble, on the verge of extinction so many times, and yet they come out of it. How does that happen? God. Because Israel is all that great? No. Because God is all that great. Because God will never fail his covenant promises. Ever. You can count on it. Haman is left humiliated. Mordecai, I'm sure, very puzzled watching what God is doing. Martin Luther once said this, and I thought it was a very interesting quote. He was asked, what argument would he have that he could use to prove that the Bible is true? What argument, Martin Luther, can you use to prove that the Bible is true? And he said two words, the Jews. The Jews. Because God is faithful. And he's faithful. And the poetic justice is that he will deal with the wicked in his own time. Flip over to Proverbs. We'll close with this. Proverbs 6, 16 to 19. Proverbs 6, 16 to 19. Says this. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among the brothers. Could we label that Haman? Absolutely. God will protect his people. God is at work behind the scenes as he was with Esther, and he's at work behind the scenes today in our world. So don't lose heart. You have been created for such a time as this to fulfill whatever plan God has for you. That means that you have to get up and move. That means you have to do. That you have to follow through on what God's called you to do. Because you are part of the overall process of God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, let's pray. God, I thank you that you give to us this example. Lord, I know this account of Esther's not done. That you are still working out your plan. And in Esther's account, it's destroying Haman, who wants to destroy your people. In our world today, you're working out your plan. And that's to destroy Satan and sin, to remove sorrow, to bring an end to the enemy of our soul. God, I thank you that you are faithful. I thank you that you are just. I thank you that you will not be moved by the conditions of this world or the circumstances. You saw them happen before they ever came to be. And you call us to participate in that process. May we be faithful in our daily journey, just as you are faithful in all eternity. May you be honored by our lives. We thank you and we praise you for tonight. And as we close out, Lord, I would pray for those that are struggling with moving forward, struggling to know your will. May you reveal yourself in an intimate way that they know what the next step might be. And if they don't know, they just start moving and answer that call that you have on them. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. We'll close with this last song.
Some wonder, consider all the worlds thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder. just displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior, God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and then proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
God, we thank you. We thank you just for the privilege of being in your presence. We don't have to stand on the outside and wait for you to motion us in. But we can enter into the throne room of grace because of what Jesus has done. You have given us access, Lord Jesus. You've washed away our sins. You've given us hope in the future. Our confidence is in you, God, that everything, everything is working out for your good pleasure. God, I thank you that we can trust in you in all things because you're good all the time. As we journey through our life this week, may we keep those divine appointments. May we do things that would be Christ-honoring. And most importantly, God, we want to make you smile. We thank you for our time. Continue to work in our lives and lead us, we pray. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Praise Jesus. Have a blessed week.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.